If you have your Bible, please take it out and open it to Exodus chapter 8. And we've been going through the book of Exodus, particularly looking at the plagues that the Lord has been sending on Egypt. And this morning we find ourselves in Exodus 8, verses 16 through 19. And if you don't have a Bible, that passage is printed on the back of your bulletin where you can read along with me. And take notes there if you would like to. Just as a note, we'll be stepping out of the plagues for the next 4 weeks. In June, we'll be having a special missions emphasis. We will be looking at the Great Commission and why Northbrook should be passionate about the Great Commission. And so we'd encourage you to be thinking and praying along those lines next month. And then in July, we will dive back into these 10 signs of God's sovereignty in his judgments over his enemies. Would you follow along in your text as I read the text out loud? Exodus 8, verses 16 through 19. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning, as we think of Memorial Day tomorrow, for those men and women who have laid down their lives in sacrifice and service to defeat our enemies, to thwart threats to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness on our behalf. Father, we're thankful for this reminder in the text this morning of how you sent forth your power to free your people from slavery and bondage when they were in Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh. And we are supremely thankful that by the finger of God, your Son, Jesus, cast out demons and destroyed the kingdom of Satan, bound the strong man and plundered his kingdom, so that his people might go free. Father, help us to look to Jesus this morning and run to him as our only shelter from your wrath and your judgment. He upon whom the curse that we deserved fell. We pray that you would cause us to tremble and to rejoice in the Son this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. You might be familiar with the patriotic song that says, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible, swift sword. His truth is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on." The author of that song wrote it after she witnessed the troops of the Civil War marching unit after unit down the streets of the city. And as she saw the Union Army marching forth in all of its power and glory, the only imagery that she could use to describe its awe and the wrath that she believed was coming on the South was to take this language of the Lord, Jesus Christ, returning in his wrath and fury and judgment to judge his enemies. And she applied that to the Union armies. Now, whether that's good theology or bad theology, you can debate that elsewhere. But we might think about that on Memorial Day, this picture, as we think about The U.S. forces in all their glory and splendor and might, trampling down foes with all their power of what the Lord will one day do to all of his enemies. And that's where we're at in the book of Exodus, as the Lord's people are being held captive under the hand of Pharaoh, cruelly oppressed in slavery under the hand of the Egyptians. And the Lord is saying, let my people go. And to demonstrate the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, to show the glory of his power, in one plague after another, he is pummeling Egypt. And this morning we see God's army, our God, marching on in the land of Egypt. Only it's not unit after unit of soldiers with muskets and bayonets and swords. It's not unit after unit of attack helicopters and armed tanks or even atomic bombs. The glory of the Lord is marching forth to destroy his enemies in mosquitoes. It's that time of year again, at least in Iowa, when you're spending almost any time outdoors, especially in the evening, and all of a sudden you're slapping yourself or the person next to you, and you find yourself with this annoying buzzing in your ears and crawling up your nose, and you're itching, and you got welts that are swelling, and you're about ready to go insane because you just want to enjoy a picnic outside, and those pesky little bugs won't leave you alone. When I was younger, our family used to vacation at a lakeside cabin up in Minnesota. And we'd sit outside and we would enjoy the campfire, but there always reached a time in the evening when it seemed like the mosquitoes just came in masse. And you had to make a mad dash back to the cabin to get inside for fear that they would carry you away. And we used to say, the mosquitoes will eat you alive. They were that bad. It's amazing how such tiny little creatures that are easily squashed and defeated with the swat of your hand can make your life utterly unbearable. And you could imagine how terrifying it would be if it wasn't just the mosquitoes we have in Iowa or Minnesota, but if all the dust of the ground, it's dry right now in Iowa. We haven't had enough rain for a while. So for some reason, my grass is still growing, so I still have to mow it. But there's patches of my yard because we have boys and they wear out the grass that are just dirt and dust. So I'm mowing the lawn yesterday. And as I go over these dust patches, just dust just flies up. An infinite number of molecules cloud the air. Now imagine if all the dirt in all the fields of Iowa, and all the dust in your yard, every molecule of it was to rise up in a cloud of mosquitoes. You couldn't hardly even see through. Every inch of your body, your face, your eyes, your nose, your ears, no matter where you go, no matter how much you swat, no matter how much you wave around, those mosquitoes are on you and they're biting, and they're stinging. Your welts from mosquito bites have mosquito bites on them. There's no place left for them to bite. That's what happened in Egypt. In verse 16, the Lord tells Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it, the dust, may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. We read in verse 17, they did so. Aaron struck the dust, and the dust of the earth became gnats, and there were gnats on man and beast. And all the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. Now, it's somewhat difficult to know exactly what these little creatures were. Most English translations use the word gnats. King James Version says lice. Others say vermin or maggots. The Jewish historians Philo and Origen record that they were a species so small they were barely visible to the human eye, but had a sting that caused a very painful irritation, and they crawled into the eyes and the nose. Gnats can be somewhat of a confusing translation because of how we use the word in popular English. When I think of the word gnats, I think of those little tiny flies that just buzz and swarm around your head and annoy you at picnics. But technically, in proper English, the word gnat refers to any species of two-winged biting insects. And that's what this seems to be. Little flies that bit you. And mosquito is probably a good way to think of them, given that mosquitoes are common around water and common in Egypt, especially with the Nile being there. Whatever they were miraculous. This is not merely a natural hatching of mosquitoes. The text says that the dust of the earth actually became gnats, biting flies. And you'll notice how pervasive this infestation is. All the dust of the earth became gnats. Dust of the earth is a Hebrew expression that's used to refer to something that's uncountable. You can't count the number of pieces of dust on the earth. The Lord told Abraham back in Genesis, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. So this isn't merely a cloud or a swarm of mosquitoes here or there. This is a pervasive, innumerable, enormous, intensive, inescapable infestation of gnats, of mosquitoes. They are everywhere, on everyone, on everything. We read that the gnats were on men and beast. All of the people in the land, probably including the Hebrews, and all the animals were covered with these little biting pests. Now just imagine how horrible that would be. There's going to come a night this summer when you're outside and you're just like, I can't take it anymore. I have to go inside. These mosquitoes are killing me. And that's just probably like a dozen of them flying around you and biting you. Imagine they're covering you. And no matter where you go, no matter what you do, you can't swat them fast enough. That's what's happening in the land of Egypt. And what's interesting here, one of the things that we see again, is in the last plague, in the 10th plague, the Lord says that He Himself will go into the land of Egypt, and He Himself will strike the children of the land dead. But in the first 9 plagues, the Lord is always using some elements of creation. He's used the river, frogs, gnats, flies, disease, sickness, hail, locusts, darkness. The Lord is using creation itself as the agent of His judgment. That's our first main point I want us to see this morning, something that should terrify us, actually. The Lord can use anything in all creation to judge His enemies. The Lord can use anything in all creation to bring judgment on His enemies. Now, this is a humbling, an unexpected way for a nation to be defeated. No matter how powerful their army is, they don't have weapons that can do battle with mosquitoes. Their shields and their swords and their horses and their chariots are useless. Think of it. The greatest nation on the face of the earth, the United States of that day, is brought down by little tiny insects. God can use anything in all creation to judge His enemies. He uses creation as the agent of His judgment. We see that throughout Scripture. The Lord can send fire and brimstone on people. He can open up the ground to swallow people. He can close the sea on great armies that He leads into the midst of it. He can send disease and serpents. He can cause bears to come out of the woods and eat little boys that make fun of prophets and their bald heads. You should think of creation, the trees of the field, the dust of the earth, the waters of the sea, the air that we breathe. All of it is like an army that's standing ready at attention, ready at the command of God to obey Him and to go forth like a mighty army to destroy His foes. If the Lord can cause the trees of the field to clap their hands at His appearance, He can cause them to move like a mighty army of ants to throw stones at His enemies. if he wants to. We see this in Revelation 16 at the end of the Bible, the seven bowls of the wrath of God that will one day be poured out on the earth. People are afflicted with harmful and painful sores. They get diseases in their body. The seas and the rivers and springs of water turn into blood. He causes the sun to become intensely hot and to scorch people with its heat. And then just after the sun is blazing with heat that kills people, it becomes totally dark. And then there's lightning and thunder. The river's dried up. There's a great earthquake that splits cities into parts. And tsunamis wipe islands out of the oceans. They level mountains. 100-pound hailstones pummel the earth. As we think of all this, we should remember that all of this is happening by the hand of the Lord. And we know that the Lord is Jesus. It's popular in our culture to think of Jesus as being as cute and as harmless as a precious moment figurine. He's a gentle figure. He's that hippie surfer dude that's portrayed in that painting that we all have hanging on our walls. He couldn't harm a flea. But he's the God who sends fleas to take down nations. As they will sing in Exodus 15, the Lord is a warrior. And that Lord is Jesus Christ. Scripture says that by Jesus all things were created, and in Him everything holds together. The reason everything is acting like it acts is because Jesus is telling it to. We see this authority in the Gospels. Jesus casts out demons. He heals diseases. He raises the dead. He curses fig trees and causes them to wither. He makes fish carry coins for His disciples to use. He commands the wind and the sea. What that all means is this. The only reason that the rich, black topsoil of Iowa is still rich, black topsoil is because Jesus is telling it to be that right now. But in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, Jesus could command all of our dirt to become a cloud of mosquitoes that would be so thick and so severe that every human and animal in the state would be affected. They would leave sores and bites on you so severe that you would go mad and pull your hair and drop to the ground and scream and gnaw on your tongue and scrape your skin with stones and curse God. The only reason that's not happening right now is because Jesus is telling the soil to be soil and not mosquitoes. There's two applications that you should take from this thought. First of all, humble yourself beneath the hand of Jesus Christ. You know, as I've mentioned, tomorrow is Memorial Day. It's a day set aside in America to remember those who have laid down their lives to protect and defend us and our freedoms in this land. And it's good and it's right to remember them, and it's good and right to honor them for the honorable thing that they have done. But it is not good and right to put our trust and our hope in our armed forces, which we're prone to do in America, aren't we? We don't wake up each day wondering, is a foreign nation going to invade us and take us over? There's places in the world where they wake up and they think that every day. We don't. And we often put our confidence in our size, in our strength, in our advanced technology. We're a nation we think that can't be invaded. We can't be overcome. We put our confidence in our industry and in our military strength. If there was a foreign threat that was to arise and attack us or to arise and threaten us overseas, our army could go and defeat them and our people would have victory gardens and scrap metal drives and we would overcome because that's what we're Americans. We rise to the challenge and we do that. We put our confidence in our medical advancements. Is there a threat of virus or disease? We'll find a cure. We'll get a vaccination. We'll take the medicine. We have travel-sized bottles of hand sanitizer ready to do battle with any threat. But despite all of our might and all of our precautions, all of our planning, The Lord always has 10 million ways at His disposal that we have never thought of that He could destroy us in an instant. He could cause the air that we breathe to become so super saturated with moisture we would drown. He could cause the soil to rise up. He could cause the trees to turn into Tyrannosaurus rexes if He wanted to and eat us all. He could cause viruses to lie dormant in everyone's bloodstream for 1,000 years and in a moment tell it to act. And we all bleed from our eyes and scream and die. He could send a 500-pound hailstone through the roof of the church right now to crush a section of you. The Lord has anything and everything at His disposal. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that should terrify you. That should terrify you. Because all of us are sinners. All of us have rebelled against the King of the universe in our lying, in our stealing, in our pride, in our self-righteousness. And we deserve the wrath of this King who reigns sovereignly over creation. We deserve to be destroyed by Him right now. And the only protection that we have is to be in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sins, the one who is God and man, who died on the cross under that wrath of God in our place and rose from the dead, so that whoever trusts in Him won't be crushed under that wrath, but will be saved at His appearing. Just think of it. If the Lord can bring down a kingdom with mosquitoes, what would happen if He turned the fullness of His wrath against the world? We can't even imagine it. There's a second application in that thought, particularly for those who trust in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you should be comforted beneath the hand of Jesus. You should be comforted beneath His hand. The Lord's control over creation as the agent that does His work is a threat to His enemies, but a blessing to His people. Even if the Egyptians the Hebrews were experiencing this infestation of mosquitoes, what's it saying to them? To the Egyptians, it says, the God of the Hebrews is coming against us. But this infestation says to the Hebrews, our God is coming for us. This is a sign that He's on our side. He's delivering us from the oppressor. He's rescuing us from death. And the Lord will use this sovereignty over creation in the wilderness to give His people fresh water, bread from heaven. The wind will drive flocks of quail to drop at their feet for them to eat. We should remember as Christians that even if we do face plagues and war and natural disaster and illness and affliction and death, the Apostle Paul has written, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because as fierce as Christ's sovereignty is over creation, the sovereignty of His grace and His love toward His people is fiercer still. And He will cause everything to work for good for us. So even if an earthquake were to strike right now and split Cedar Rapids in two, right down the middle of this church, and we all fell in and died, we who believe in Jesus would not have been cut off from the love of God in Christ. Because He gave His Son to save us, we know He will give us everything and save us to the very end. Well, as we think about what the Lord has at His disposal to destroy His enemies, a second thought should come to mind from this passage, and that's how quickly He can do it. The second main point is the Lord can loose His judgments without warning. He has innumerable ways to destroy his enemies, and he can send that wrath, he can loose that judgment in an instant and without any warning. Now, in the previous two plagues, you'll notice Moses was instructed to go into Pharaoh and to tell him what was about to happen. He gives him a warning. But you'll notice in this plague, and in the third of each set of the first nine, there is no warning given. There's just a sudden, severe strike to follow up and wrap up that set of three plagues. Pharaoh does not deserve a warning. He deserves the plague. He's lied. He's hardened his heart. He's refused to repent of his sin. He deserves what he has coming to him. And this reminds us the Lord can send his wrath at any time. He does not owe us a warning. That's the nature of wrath. Wrath is deserved. You're not owed a probationary period. Warnings are mercy, grace, patience. Those aren't deserved by sinners. That God would give them is undeserved, and it should not be presumed upon, particularly if you don't trust in Jesus. We saw that Jesus Christ is the Lord who reigns over creation. We should also realize that Jesus Christ is the judge who sends his wrath without warning. Listen to Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, speaking of Jesus Christ, God's anointed King. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, because his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This Son, this King, this Messiah here is Jesus the Messiah. And the psalm is saying that you should kiss him. That is, you should worship him. You should have joy in him. Rejoice before him. There's only two options. You fall beneath his wrath, or you find your deliverance from his wrath in him. You run to him, or you are destroyed by him. And the reason that they are urged to worship Jesus is because his wrath is quickly kindled. Quickly. Like dry kindling on a forest floor when someone throws a match or a lit cigarette and the wind blows the right way, suddenly the whole forest finds itself on fire. That imagery is not uncommon. In Psalm 7 we read, if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Now think of that picture. God is a warrior with these weapons, a sword that he sharpened. And it says he's readied his bow. Well, how do you make a bow ready? You put an arrow on the string and you pull it back. The tension is there. At the slightest release of his fingers, the arrow flies forward to its target. And not only has he made his bow ready, it says he's made his arrows fiery shafts. Now, if you're an archer who's going to shoot an arrow of fire at your enemy, at what point do you light that arrow on fire? I mean, you've got to pull it back like this. It's going to burn your hands. It's going to burn up. You light that arrow immediately before you're going to release it. The psalm says he has made, he is making his arrows fiery shafts. That means they're pulled back, they're lit, and they're about to be released on those who don't repent. He will not hold on to them for long. In Psalm 73, Asaph writes about the end of the wicked. Truly, you put them, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Oh, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Jesus sets his enemies in slanted, sloped places covered with motor oil. Slippery places. Their own weight is all they need to fall, which means His gracious patience is all that's keeping them up. But in a moment, when they're not suspecting it, they will fall and be destroyed. That should terrify you. Because if you don't love Jesus, if you're not united with Christ, that's you. You're in a slippery place. God's arrow of fire is aimed and at your heart and ready to be released. You are an enemy of the Son whose wrath is quickly kindled. Don't deceive yourself this morning into thinking that because you have lived this long in your rebellion against God and He hasn't killed you, that you're safe. Don't deceive yourself in thinking that because you've lived this long and He's not dropped you into hell, that He never will. Now you might be objecting, that's not true. The Bible teaches that God is a God of love, that He's patient, that He's slow to anger. And that is true. Even in Exodus on Mount Sinai, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," and the Lord speaks His glory to Moses, the Lord Himself says, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger." If you want to read it for yourself, it's Exodus 34, just after the Lord commands the Levites to kill 3,000 men and sends a plague on those who worship the golden calf. What should we make of those two ideas? That at the same time the Lord's wrath is quickly kindled and He's slow to anger. How can both be true? Well, there's a lot that we could say about God's patience. Go listen to the sermon on the website about the patience of God. We don't have time to say it all this morning, but we can say this much. Simply because the Lord chooses at times and with certain people to be slow to anger doesn't mean He has to be always. It's how He is with His covenant people. It doesn't mean He has to be that way with everyone all the time. It doesn't mean He has no right to let His wrath be quickly kindled against His enemies. He is infinitely beautiful and glorious and holy and awesome, worthy of all worship and honor. And the slightest sin, my slightest shred of pride, is an infinite offense that deserves the fullness of God's wrath. And that He would let me live for 2 seconds is slowness to anger. That He would let me take another breath after sinning is slowness to anger. But that doesn't mean His wrath can't be roused in an instant. And His wrath will come quickly on His enemies. In Revelation 16, as these plague-like bowls of wrath are poured out at the end of time, Jesus inserts in that passage these words, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed." Jesus is going to return suddenly and unexpectedly to the world. The one who is blessed is the one who is trusting in His return, looking for His return, keeping by faith the garments of Christ's righteousness on. There's two applications we should take from this idea. First of all, do not presume upon the patience of God, but repent and trust in Jesus now. Don't presume that there is another day, another breath, another heartbeat. Today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. You've been told this morning that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead and will save all who turn from their sin and trust in Him. You've been given already this morning more warning than you deserve. There is no excuse. And you cannot cry unfair if the Lord calls you to an account right now. Don't presume upon God's patience. See in Christ the excellence of God. See in Christ the Lamb who was slain to take away the sin of the world. See in Christ your only shelter and refuge from the storm of God's wrath. The fullness of this curse, the fullness of this wrath fell on him. He satisfied it. And he's conquered death and the devil, rising from the grave, so that anyone who believes in Jesus, who trusts in Jesus, has their sin removed, and Christ's righteousness covers them and clothes them. And the second application would be wait for Jesus in faith. Wait for Jesus in faith. That's what it means to keep your garments on. End time theology in the Bible is always associated with endurance in faith. The plague should have reminded the Israelites that God was for them. He was keeping His covenant promises. He was doing what He promised to save them. And the thought of Jesus Christ returning in wrath like a warrior to judge the earth does not terrify us as Christians. It fills us with hope. Jesus is coming to destroy this world that is against us in order to save us, so that resurrected we can live with Him in a new heavens and a new earth. It's good news that Jesus is returning soon. And in the midst of all of our suffering, we should look forward to that day in hope and in joy of seeing Him. And then comes our third main point this morning, and that is this: the finger of God demonstrates that God's reign has arrived. There's another difference you should see in this plague from the two that have preceded it, and that's the failure of the magicians and the confession they're forced to make. In the first two plagues, the magicians imitate and reproduce the miracle. They magically turn staves into serpents, and they turn water into blood, and they miraculously cause frogs to come up out of the river. But this time we read the magicians did so, but they weren't able to do it. They tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. The powers of their magic have met their end, and they can go no further. In pagan mythology, even if you read books about magic like The Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter, or books like that, magic is often this force that exists in the world, and it's sort of supreme and always there, and it's used by gods and it's used by men. But magic is the constant. But what we see in the Bible and what these magicians are forced to confess is that magic is not the constant. God stands above and beyond it, and He controls whether or not they're able to do magic. God is the great, immovable, eternal being, not magic. And so in verse 19, the magicians are forced to confess, "This is the finger of God." What's happening through Moses and Aaron isn't mere magic. This is God at work, reigning through Moses over Pharaoh and over Egypt. You know that phrase, the finger of God, shows up again. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, we find Jesus casting out a demon that caused a man to be mute, and the man began to speak, and the people were astonished. But of course, some of the people said, they were grumbling in secret, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." In other words, they saw Jesus casting out demons and doing these miraculous signs and wonders, and they said, "The way that Jesus conquers demons is through Satan, the prince of demons." And so Jesus, knowing what they're saying in secret, declares it and condemns it in public. And He makes some arguments about divided kingdoms and a house divided against itself to show the foolishness of thinking that Satan is what is at work to exercise His own soldiers. And then Jesus says, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus says, here's a test of whether or not the kingdom has come and been inaugurated, whether the reign of God is happening in Christ, the test is, how do I cast out demons? If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come. And of course, we're meant to read that it is by the finger of God. What's interesting there is that when Matthew and Mark record that event, they record Jesus saying, if it is by the Spirit of God. But Luke records, if it is by the finger of God. Why the change? Why does Jesus say by the finger of God? I think he's intentionally drawing the mind of the reader back to the Exodus. Because what was happening through the finger of God in the Exodus? God's reign was breaking into Egypt, conquering his enemies, striking the strong man and binding him, the demonic one who captured his people. And then he's gonna loot his house after he's bound him. They're going to plunder the land and leave with all of its treasure. And Jesus is saying, just as God's finger, his reign, broke into Egypt to destroy Pharaoh, so through me, through my person, through me, Jesus, the Messiah, the reign of God has broken into the world, is crushing the head of the serpent and setting my people free. I'm binding the strong man, plundering his house, saving my people. It's interesting there that there is that connection between the Spirit of God coming and the finger of God. Because that's the sign of the kingdom in the last days, that the Spirit of God will be poured out upon his people, which it has been through Jesus Christ. That leads to a question, though. How does this apply to us? Now that Jesus has ascended back up into heaven, where is the finger of God active in the world today? Well, as I mentioned, there's that connection in the Gospels between the finger of God and the Spirit of God. It's used that way in the Old Testament too. In Psalm 8, David writes, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars." What created the heavens? God's finger created the heavens. But then in Psalm 33, it says, by the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, by the breath of his mouth. That is, by his Spirit hovering over the earth, God made the stars and the moon. Is it his finger or is it his Spirit? Where his finger is active, his Spirit is active. In Ezekiel, we see this several times. The Spirit comes upon Ezekiel and he says, God's hand was upon me. Where God's Spirit is working, his hand is working. What's my point in all this? The question is, where is the finger of God evident today in a way that opposes evil, in a way that confounds his enemies, in a way that makes his enemies even say, this is God's work. It cannot be anybody else's. It's his Spirit. The Spirit that he's poured out on earth, the Spirit that he's poured into the hearts of his people, is the finger of God at work in the world. The Spirit of God, the finger of God, is not seen now in a plague of gnats that causes destruction. It's at work in the Spirit-indwelt church, in Spirit-indwelt people who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. The plague of gnats was such a powerful sign, the magicians had to say, the only explanation for this is God. Where does that happen today? Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Peter writes something similar to the church. 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." In other words, Jesus and the apostles command his disciples, live in a way that causes the world to say, all the glory for this must go to God. This is not natural. This is not how the world acts. The only explanation for this is that God is really at work. The lives of Christians do not show forth good works so that Christians can be praised for how strong and righteous they are. Their conduct is different so that the world reacts like Pharaoh's magicians. This is the finger of God. A friend and I were having lunch this past week talking about how the church contrasts with the world. And he was remarking about how at work, gossip and slander can be so vicious. Attitudes and words and backbiting and people tearing down each other in conflict. You've probably seen it in your workplace. But that's not how Christians handle things. When a Christian has a complaint against another person, they handle it immediately. Even leaving their gift at the altar to go and reconcile with their brother so that the injury doesn't increase. They handle their complaints against each other in person and in private so they don't cause embarrassment and grief to their brother. When they've done wrong to another person, they confess that sin and they repay whatever debt they owe. If the world looks into the church and it sees grumbling and gossip and stealing and greed, anger and wrath, the works of the flesh, it says to itself, that's what goes on in my family. That's what goes on in my workplace. That's what goes on in the world. The church is just a different installment of what I see in the rest of the world. But when the world looks into the church and it sees brothers and sisters overlooking offenses, confessing their sin because they're not perfect, quickly forgiving each other, generously giving, repaying their wrongs, suffering for each other, selling their possessions and providing for those who are in need. The world has to ask the question, where does such love come from? This isn't how normal people act. If you live like this, you lose the world. If you live like this, you lose your reputation. If you forgive people who slander you. If you live with this generosity, you lose your goods. You have nothing to depend upon. This isn't natural. Where does this come from? And the answer has to be, the gospel's true. These are people who have had their debts so fully forgiven, they're glad to forgive. These are people who have such a great treasure stored up for them somewhere that they'll give away all their treasure on earth. This is the finger of God. How can we be such people? Not by might, not by the flesh, not by power of our own, but by the finger of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is easily the point in the sermon at which we can get very legalistic and condemn ourselves for all the ways we fail to show the world what the gospel looks like. How do we encourage such fruit of the Spirit? Well, as Paul says in Galatians, the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. We put to death the deeds of the flesh by faith, by walking by the Spirit. That means we live these kind of lives out of the outflow of the knowledge that God is for us in Jesus. We know that Jesus has died for our sins, and so God has no anger, no wrath left against us. So we don't have to worry and fret in our obedience as people who have to earn or protect some kind of standing. In fact, we're free to live as people who have nothing to lose. Or better yet, we're free to live as people who cannot lose anything that they have. The world's died, and the fullness of Christ has been given to us, and nothing in all creation can separate us from that. It's ours, it's ours eternally, it's ours securely, and we live out of that grace. We live such lives because through Christ's death and resurrection, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. When you face that situation where you're called to be generous, you're called to confess your sin, you're called to forgive the sin of another against you, you don't try to just screw up the strength to go and do it. You believe that by the grace of God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the power that is now at work in you is the same power that turned dust into gnats. And He will do it. He will turn our rocky hearts into flesh. He will turn what's dead in us into life. He will cause thistles to be fruit branches. He will cause our hate to turn into love. So let's pray for God's grace. Let's entrust ourselves to Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Let's walk by the Spirit so that the world might be forced to confess that this is by the Spirit of God. Some won't. Some will be like Pharaoh at the end of the passage and continue to disbelieve. But some will see, and some will believe, and some even will come to join us in believing in our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we sing Your mighty power. Your power that caused the earth to come into existence. We praise You that this same power is now at work in us, who used to be sons of disobedience and now have been raised as Your sons and have been seated in Christ at Your right hand. Oh, Father, this is not of ourselves. It is by grace through faith so that none of us can boast. And we pray that by grace through faith, You would cause us to walk in those good works which You prepared beforehand for us. Cause us to deal with our sin and love one another in such a way that the world would say, truly Jesus is the Son of God. We pray this for His glory, in His name. Amen.